Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4, where we are arriving at the second half or part of our consideration of love in 1 John 4. We've already spent two sermons studying love, and yet those first two sermons concentrated on the divine perfection of love, love in God. And so we looked at the being of God to understand why God's love is perfect, because his being is perfect. And we also considered how we ought to understand love, given that it originally comes from God. So last week, we talked about the fact that love is from God and that God loved us first. And so we ought to think of love in terms of God above all things. And so now we're going to consider not the perfection of divine love, but rather the reflection of divine love in us. Because the whole reason that John tells us about the fact that God is love and love is from God is so that then he commands us to love as a reflection of divine love. So you begin with the perfection of divine love, and then we as creatures, we show a reflection of divine love. Let's read the text, and it'll be, that sounded very British, it'll be verses 11 through 21. 1 John 4, verses 11 through 21. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I have two introductory comments to make before we get into the outline of the sermon. First is to let you know that we're going to deal with verses 11 through 21 in a similar way to the way that we dealt with verses 7 through 11, where we're going to draw out certain elements from these verses in abstract or in a more general way to start, and then we'll get more specific with the text in following sermons. So this sermon does not so directly come from the verses that we read as the later sermons will, but it is still dealing with the same content, namely love, a reflection of God's love in us. So we're going to sort of pick out pieces and speak about them. And you need to realize once again that the entire book of 1 John really functions like a wheel, but not a wheel that spins in place, a wheel that goes forward as it rolls. So it repeats itself. You see the same things you've already seen, but it's going somewhere. And so these verses in many ways repeat things we've already read in 1 John, but they add to it. They add little bits and pieces of the argument. So as we come around again, we're still moving forward in John's argumentation and the development of what he wants us to learn in this epistle. And we're going to be focusing on the being of man and how love works in mankind. And the second introductory comment is just a word about language, because as I speak about man or mankind, I am, of course, including in that language both men and women in those comments. And our culture today is obsessed about gender and discourse, and it accuses many of trapping language in male-dominated terminology. And so for many people, the highest form of virtue is to purify your speech of such conventions. However, if you study the English language, one will find that the word man originally was a generic word for males and females. Man is just a human being, and mankind is all human beings. We see this in our Bibles where God created man, male and female, he created them. The older way to distinguish between males and females was to add something to the word man. So a male was a wear man or a wear man, and then a woman was a whiff man. So in modern language, we still see some of those things. A werewolf is a man wolf. And so the old word for males was a wear man or a wear man. And the word for women was whiff man. We still have the word wife. Wife means a woman. And the word women still comes from whiff men in the plural. So as I talk about the being of man or the love of man, it has nothing to do with men or women as men or women, but rather mankind, human beings. So let's not get tripped up with our language. No one's being excluded in this vocabulary. Let's proceed then with a few main points. As you can see in an outline I provided for you in the bulletin, that would be important for you to take a look at. In the bulletin, on the back of the prayer list, there is an outline of this sermon given to you so that many of the details that I give won't get lost. So we're going to start out talking about the being of man, which, as you may recall, we started out in the first sermons about this discussing the being of God. So this is in many ways a parallel. In order to understand our love, we need to understand what we're like. What kind of creatures, what kind of beings are we? And we need to realize, first of all, that when we speak of the being of man, we are complex or composite creatures. We're made up of parts. We are composed. And we're going to come back to the parts of mankind in the second main point. But that's a very important starting point. God is simple, and so his love is simple. Creatures, mankind, we are complex, and so we need to understand how love relates to the parts of who and what we are. Now, again, this is going to be a building argument, something that continues, so we're just assembling pieces to put together a whole. So we'll move on, and these things will become clearer as we proceed. We are complex creatures made up of parts, which is very different from God. This means our love will be different in certain ways. Second, we are finite. There are limitations on our being, many limitations that affect our capacity to love others. Our lovingness is not infinite. In fact, it's very finite. Our love runs out. Our love gets tired. Our love is up and down. Our love changes all the time, which leads us to third, because we are creatures of parts, because we are finite creatures, we are therefore changeable. We are mutable. We can be mutated. We can be changed. Our parts can be acted upon. We look at pictures of ourselves in years past and we say, oh, I hardly remember that young man or that young woman, because we're very different now. Or we think back to our first year of marriage and we say, wow, I'm so different now than I was back then. Change isn't necessarily bad. It's just creaturely. It's just part of being creatures, part of being man. We are complex or composite. We are finite. We are mutable. We are also passible. If you recall, to be impassible, God is impassible, means nothing can act upon him to change him. Not only can he not change in and of himself, but nothing can act upon him to change him. We are being acted upon and changed all day, every day of our entire lives. There are so many forces acting upon us to change us that we very often don't realize it. And we need to become aware of that, and we'll talk about that more. So our love, because we can be acted upon, our love can be provoked, and it can be extinguished, and it can be increased, and it can be decreased, and it changes all the time depending on the forces acting upon you at various moments. We are also weak. We described God as omnipotent, omnipotent. Man is weak. We are impotent. We are not able to realize the things that we purpose to do in and of ourselves. We do not have the power in and of ourselves to bring about the plans that we have made and the purposes that we have determined. So even when the spirit is willing, the flesh is very weak. Even when plans are made, life happens. Even when we have every intent to love, things get in the way. Disease, distress, disappointments, these things disable our love frequently. And so in just a few minutes and with a few simple points, you can already begin to see that because we are so different in being from God, therefore our love will be so different from God, and God's love is perfection, our love is only a reflection. That doesn't make our love necessarily bad, it's just creaturely. And you need to understand who you are as a created being in order to understand how you ought to love as a reflection of God's love. And John exhorts us, he commands us to make a concentrated effort to reflect God's love. In other words, yes, there's a lot of challenges that we face as creatures trying to love, but we need to do it. We've been called, we've been commanded to love, and so that is what we're going to do, and that is what this sermon is all about, is preparing us, getting the pieces in place to be able to love as creatures to the best of our ability and to the glory of God. Now let's dive a little bit deeper in the second main point, which is entitled The Parts and Faculties of Human Nature. So if you look at the outline in your bulletin, you can see that, the parts and the faculties of man. Man, I mentioned previously, is a composite or complex being, and we're made up of parts, but fundamentally we're made up of just two parts. We have a material part and an immaterial part. The material part is the body. The immaterial part is the soul. In Genesis, God creates Adam's body from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes life into him. You have a material part that receives a spiritual part, a soul. Those are our two parts. That's very simple. Now, within those two parts, the body and the soul each have faculties. They have certain capabilities, certain things that they are able to do, things that they are designed to do. It sounds kind of funny to talk about our powers or our abilities. It's like a stat sheet for a superhero or something like that. Well, what are your abilities? Well, we all have the same ones in the sense that we all have bodies and souls and they have the same faculties. What are those faculties? Well, the body has the faculties of sight and smell and movement and the senses, the things that the body can interpret and the things that the body can do. Those are the faculties of the body. That's very common. We're not very used to hearing, however, about the faculties of the soul. The faculties of the soul are the mind and the will. And these are faculties of the soul because they are immaterial. If I say, show me your mind, I'm not going to do a Vulcan mind meld with you. If I say, show me your will, you can't, because what are they? The mind is the faculty of knowledge, and the will is the faculty of making decisions. The mind knows things, the will decides things, very much related to one another. But you can't materialize them. They are faculties seated in the soul, and creatures that do not have bodies, like angels, are attributed knowledge and decision. And so they cannot be faculties limited to bodies as we know them. That's why we seat bodily faculties in the body and soulish or spiritual faculties in the soul. Now, we know, therefore, as we discuss the being of man and the parts and the faculties of man, we know what we are. We know what kind of creatures we are. We know how we work. We've just anatomized ourselves. We are creatures with bodies and souls that have various faculties or capacities, namely for the soul, mind and will, understanding and deciding. Now, take all of what you are, take all of who you are, your parts and your faculties, and put them into action, and those things that you do then are called the affections. Look at the next point in your outline that says the affections, the whole of man in action. When those faculties start to work together and do things, these are what we call the affections. And again, we'll define it and then we'll continue to develop it and it will make more sense as we go along. So let's define it and then proceed. Affections are motions towards what you think is good and away from what you think is bad. You think something's good, you go towards it. You think something's bad, you go away from it. It sounds complicated, it sounds somewhat strange, but it's quite simple. And I've used this example before here in this church. When you go to a buffet, you choose some things and not the other things. Why is that? Because some of the things appear good to you. You perceive them as good, and you're drawn to them. And then someone sneezes on them, and you're drawn away from them. You perceive it as good, and you go towards it. You perceive it as bad, and you go away from it. So it's really not that complicated at all. But that's what we do as creatures. We use our minds to understand and perceive, and then we use our wills to make a decision towards something or away from something. And so the whole of me in action is called an affection. I go towards something with my mind and my will as it works out through my body. In other words, as I evaluate something and I'm drawn towards it, I actually go get the food and I eat it. My body and my mind, or my body and my soul, with their faculties, work together in the affections, which are also called passions. They're motions, they're movements towards what you think is good and away from what you think is bad. And so if we put names on the various movements or motions towards good and away from bad, we can start to make a list of the affections. And I give you a list in the outline in your bulletin in pairs of opposites, because one goes towards good and one goes away from bad. So love is towards good, hate is towards bad, desire towards good, repulsion away from bad, joy towards good, sadness towards bad, etc. You can see in these pairs that as we evaluate things and make decisions relative to them, drawn to the good and repulsed or pushed away by the bad, running away from the bad, that is what our affections are. And the Bible talks about this as well. Let me give you just one verse that's not mentioned in the outline. Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Paul says the passions of the flesh are where you think things are good and you act accordingly. Now, granted, he's talking about sinful creatures whose flesh desires sinful things and we go after the sin, but the principle remains true for all creatures that what we perceive as good, we are drawn towards. We carry out the desires. We go towards it, and we are repulsed and move away from what we perceive is bad. What makes you happy? The things you think are good. What makes you sad? The things you think are bad. What gives you hope? The things you think are good, etc. Despair, the things you think are bad. What gives you courage? If you have a weak leader, or a scared leader, or a confused leader, does that give you courage? Do you say, "That's a good leader, I am courageous"? No, you'd say, "That's a bad leader, and it gives me fear. I don't want to follow that person into battle." And so as you perceive good or bad, you're drawn to the good, you go away from the bad, and those are the affections that involve the parts and the faculties of composite, complex creatures. Now, our love is quite interesting, isn't it? As we get into that in the next point. What then is the love of man? And if we are called to love, how are we to love in light of who and what we are? Well, we have previously defined love in other sermons as to do good to others. God is love. God is goodness, and he pours out goodness on his creatures. And so love is to do good to others, and that remains true. But in creatures, love gains additional layers, in many ways additional problems, because we are complex creatures. For us, love is an affection. In God, love is a perfection. So love is not just something we do, but it's something that we feel. It's something that we undergo. So let's begin with that feeling aspect of love. We often think about love in this way, although our language is not always very clear. To feel love is to perceive good in another and therefore be drawn to them. To perceive good in another and to be drawn to them. Who are the people that you say, "I love you"? They're the people that you see good in them, and you're drawn to them. You don't say that to the people that you just don't like at all. And so in many ways, what we are talking about here is liking. Now, in the next sermon, we're going to talk about splitting definitions more carefully between liking and loving and lusting and such things so that we understand how to love. But here we're already getting into that to some degree. To feel love is to perceive good in another and to be drawn to them. Now, what does this require? In order to love rightly in our feelings, you have to have accurate judgment of what is good in others, in other people. Now, do we have very accurate judgment of what is good in other people? No, we have very messed up and wrongly prioritized ideas of what is good in others. This is why John told us previously in chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not perceive that which is worldly as good and be drawn to it, but rather perceive what is truly good. As Paul says in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above. So we do not have accurate judgment of what is good most of the time. For example, look at the quote in the bulletin, not in your outline, but in the bulletin itself, from Anthony Burgess, a Puritan divine. The quote of the week. Anthony Burgess says this. He says, now our love rises whether we will or no. Passions, another word for affections, are like an unnurtured dog, which runs and fastens upon an object before his master sets him on it, or like an overhasty servant that runs upon his errand before he understands it. This then is greatly to be bewailed, that our affections move before our understanding moves. These swarms fly out before the king bee leads the way. What is he saying? He's saying we're drawn to things before we even think it through, before we even think about what is good or what is not good in that person or in that thing. And our culture so strongly promotes this kind of love. It encourages you to be attracted to people purely on the basis of animal instinct. And some of the most ridiculous things are said in pop music about love. And I've said this before, but I intentionally listen to pop music regularly just to sort of continue to be aware of things that are being said. And here's a popular line from a song that came out a couple of years ago that you just laugh about when you think about it. The way that you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. Remember, affections are when you perceive something as good and you're drawn to it. This person is saying, the way you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. In the words of Anthony Burgess, the swarm of bees flies out once you flip your hair. My love rises, whether I will or no, when you flip your hair at me. So many songs say there's something about the way you move. It's like, okay, so I'm hypnotizing you with my hips? You know, I mean, that's literally what's happening. There's all sorts of songs filled with language of drugs and love. You know, you're like my own personal heroine, or one hit of you is, you know, gets me so high, and all these things. Love is described in terms of addiction to substances. Why? Because you're so good for me. I want so much more of you, and all these things. What are they perceiving as good in that person, their body, or the pleasure that they get from them? So what's the point here? The point is that if we are commanded to love rightly, then we need to realize that loving rightly requires us to know what is good, truly good, according to God's law, and to be attracted by that, to be drawn in that, to be drawn towards that, to feel love towards that which is truly and properly good. Our feelings of love must be disciplined. We must order our affections and set boundaries and limits upon them. Our culture wants to tell us to get drunk and get high and let it all go and just have a massive self-indulgence of pleasure and call that love. And that is absolutely antithetical. It runs opposite of what God tells us in his word and what true love actually is. Love, yes, is to feel love as you perceive good in another and are drawn to them, but you must have accurate judgment of what is good in another person. And so young people need to be careful that as they look at others and consider them as potential spouses, that they're looking beyond the outside. Yes, physical attraction is a part of human nature, and in the right context, there's nothing wrong with that. In other words, in a marital context. And yet, for so many people, attraction begins and ends there. What about their godliness? What about their character? Are they a kind person? Are they a merciful person? Are they a selfish person? Are they a hard-working person? What is it that attracts you? What do you perceive as good? What draws you towards a person? What is it that knits your heart to theirs? Is it the way they flip their hair? Or is it the fact that they love the Lord and that they love the church, that they love the head of the church and the body as well? You see, our attraction is so very wrongly informed. This raises that sort of age-old question of books and movies and literature. Can the young really be in love? Can the young really be in love? Well, they can be attracted. That's certainly true. But think about this. When you're very young, it's hard to know what is really good in other people because you don't have the experience to see how certain qualities play out in a relationship. You think, oh, they're lively and they're energetic and, you know, they're so fun and we like the same things and they're a nice person and they're attractive. And that's fine. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But will they stay the course? Will they stand firm? Will they serve you? Will they forgive you? Are they merciful? Are they kind? You see, it's off. Young people need to talk to their parents about their relationships and who they're considering being in a relationship with, because you by definition often lack the necessary experience to make an informed decision about the qualities of particular persons you're considering for a relationship. So don't despise the counsel of your parents or your friends or those around you in terms of attraction. Because if you just trust your feelings, if you just use the force, Luke, if you just trust your feelings, very often what will happen is what Anthony Burgess says, is before your understanding is really engaged, before you really know what's going on, they're going to flip their hair at you, you're going to get overwhelmed, and now you're in a relationship with someone that was not wise. We have to understand who we are in order to understand our love. Well, let's move on to the next subpoint. To love is not just to feel love as we perceive. It's not just attraction. That's a part of it, feeling towards others. But to love is to do good to the other. John already said in John chapter 3, if you see someone in need and you close your heart to him, that's not love. If you don't do good to others, you don't truly love them. Now this, again, requires knowing what is truly good. This requires your mind to be engaged. If you're going to put love into action, and if you're going to do good to others, you need to know what is good in order to do that to others. You need to know what is good, and you need to choose to do good to the other. The will has to be engaged. You can't just be attracted, you can't, and I mean that in a generic sense, you can't just feel love towards that person. You have to do something. You have to show your love towards that person. You have to choose to do good to the other. Otherwise, it's just words. And John says, let us not love in word only, but in deed as well. To love is to do good to the other. If you say you love, but then you won't do anything that's loving, your words fall flat. They become empty. Combined with this, the next subpoint, to love is to do objective good to the other. To do objective good to the other. What do I mean? Well, once again, knowing what is truly good. Because sometimes the person you're loving will not think that what you're doing to them or for them is very loving. They'll say, I don't like this. How often do our children say, I don't like this, mom and dad. I don't want to do this. And the parent says, but this is good for you. And so it is loving. Just because it's unpleasant doesn't necessarily make it unloving. In fact, it's the loving thing to do often to make your child eat the vegetables or to discipline them. And so also for one another, mutual accountability, which was mentioned this morning, is uncomfortable. Accountability is uncomfortable, but it's the loving thing to do to one another. The scriptures tell us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Think about that verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's about appearance and reality. Wounds appear unfaithful. You're hurting me. But it's good for them. Those are faithful wounds. Kisses appear Wonderful. Oh, thank you for the kisses. Maybe you'd be like, hey, stop kissing me. Faith, kisses appear faithful, but they're deceitful. And so faithful are the wounds of a friend. The doctor, this example is used so many times because it's a good example. The doctor will cut you. The doctor will hurt you. The doctor will do harm to your body because ultimately it does good to you. So also, to love someone is to do objective good. Your love cannot just be defined by what they want. If your way of loving your child is just giving them what they want, you're not loving them. You're not loving them rightly because you need to do objective good to the other, spouse, child, friend, colleague, etc. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is loving because it's objective good. And love does that which is objectively good to the other. We choose to do good, and we know what is truly good. Moving on. To love is to prioritize the good of the other. Which means you've actually got to do something because it's important to you to make their good important. And so it's one thing to say, okay, I need to perceive them as good and be drawn towards them, and that's feeling love. I need to do good to them, and I need to do that which is objectively good. Okay, I'm committed to all those things. All right, well, you've got to make that a priority and put it into practice so that their good and their well-being is your priority, that you love them more than you love yourself, more than you are attracted to yourself, more than you do good for yourself. You do what is good for them. Now, this is where we introduce doing subjective good for the other. Sometimes prioritizing the other person's well-being means just doing something they like. It doesn't mean always giving the medicine to the kids and disciplining them. Sometimes it's doing the things that they like, that they enjoy, because you prioritize their happiness and their well-being. And so also for our spouses, loving them is not just, I will robotically do objective good to you and that which is best for you, but also I want to make you happy. But also I want you to have joy in your life. And that means that you're prioritizing not just the bare minimum of what is objectively necessary for them, but also just their overall well-being. To go back to parenting, if you say, okay, loving my children is doing what is objectively good to them, I'm going to synthesize the ideal diet nutritionally and put it into a goo, which is the easiest to ingest, because that's objectively good. It's the best food and it's the easiest to eat. And I'll give that to them and say, here, children, I have manufactured for you the ideal, most objective good food for you. You'd say, okay, you're kind of using the definitions wrong here. Prioritize their overall good, not just the objective good. So introduce a little subjective good as well. What do they like? What makes them happy? That can't govern everything, but it has to be a part of what you do if their overall good is important and is a priority for you. Now, I hope you can begin to see, but it's something we'll get into more later, you can begin to see how many things are acting upon our love. And how many things are competing for our love? And how many things are constantly affecting our love? And why our love rises and falls? And this also teaches us, brothers and sisters, why love is so very difficult. It's very difficult to truly love others. But above all, God demands that we love him. Matthew 22:37-39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God says, love does not only flow from me, but love should flow to me above all. And so we view God as the highest good, the purest good, the true good, the original goodness. And so therefore our attraction, that which draws us towards good, should above all be drawn towards God, because he is the purest, the highest, the original, the source of true goodness. He is not good, he is goodness itself. And so when God demands our love, there is no more appropriate command in the universe. There's nothing more lovable than God, because God is true and pure good, and we are to love that which is good. And we are to be drawn towards him over sin and Satan and ourselves. And yet, how often do we choose ourselves? How often do we choose sin? How often do we choose Satan over God? Which means our perception of what is good and bad is so terribly warped. This means that what God says is good, we say is good. And what I'm going to be attracted to in another person is ultimately defined by what God says is good. This is why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I say is good. This is why John says we can't say we love God if we won't keep his commandments. If we say we love God, then we will regard as good what God says is good, then we will obey his commandments. And so if someone's not obeying his commandments insistently and persistently, then they don't view God as good because they don't view what he says is good as good. Brothers and sisters, love is very difficult. It is very difficult to do. And we have to work very hard to be rightly informed about what is good. And we have to deny ourselves. Oh, this is so difficult, brothers and sisters, to deny yourself. To say, I will do what is good because God says it's good. I will do what is best for her or for him or for them or for the other. How often here's why it's so difficult. Not just because sometimes it's hard to do the things that are best for other people, but it's so easy to love yourself. It's so easy to just say, I'll just do what I want to do. It's so easy to just ignore the needs of the other, to be ignorant, to be willfully ignorant. Ignorance is bliss. If I don't know what they need, I don't have to do what they need. If I'm not aware of those things, I'm not responsible for them. Selfishness is so incredibly easy, and our culture yells at us to love ourselves and to pamper ourselves and to spoil ourselves and to reject anyone else who's a hater. Reject anyone else who says you shouldn't be doing that. Reject anyone else who says that you're not perfect the way you are, and reject anyone who says that you should change yourself. No, you should be loved the way you are, for who you are, as you want to be loved, and love has no limits of free expression. That's not love. It's not right, it's not pure, it's not wrong, and it's not hate to say to someone, you must stop that because that is sin, and this is the right path of holiness that God has set before us. That's love. It's not hatred. But the world says, love without limits and no accountability. That's not love. True love, as it reflects the perfection of God, is a beautiful but rare thing. And we are called to reflect God's love to mankind. That was verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How do we do that? We know what's good. We know what's objectively good. We prioritize what is objectively good. We add to that what is subjectively good. We deny ourselves and we go full speed ahead, loving God and loving our neighbor. What's necessary for this to succeed? Well, we'll have to talk about that in subsequent sermons, because it's going to be a bumpy road. It's going to be a bumpy road. Others are going to sin against you. You're going to sin against others. But guess what? Love covers a multitude of sins. So true love, Christian love, can handle those problems. It has all the tools it needs to overcome those difficulties and to deal with them, to put them to rest, not to avoid them, not to accept them, not to permit them, not to enable those problems, but to deal with them and overcome them. But if it's love without limits, love without judgment, so-called, it can never do those things. So we're going to continue to study this theme, this topic of love, brothers and sisters, considering ways in which we can love one another and how to overcome obstacles in our love as a reflection of God's love, and as we continue to study 1 John chapter 4. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, by way of contrast to you and the perfection of your being and the perfection of your love, we see the imperfection of our love and at times the sinfulness of our love. And so we ask that you would forgive us for our unlovingness and for the fact that we so often love the world and the flesh and the things of the world, and we choose them over you. We delight in them as opposed to your law. We delight in wickedness as opposed to holiness. Please forgive us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to rightly see that which is good according to what you have made good, according to your holy law. And we ask that you would please enable us to put to death the deep-rooted selfishness that we so often gleefully and willingly satisfy. Please help us to put this to death so that we might love you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and that we might love our neighbor even as ourselves. Please help us to do this so that we might show your glory, manifest it, and reflect it in this world, so that the world will see us and know that we are the disciples of your Son. We pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.